I too wish to bless you in the name of Jesus today. Count it a privilege to be here. We drove into the parking lot. My wife said, "I don't think I'll know anybody here today," and that's almost the way it is. We know a few people. My wife happens to be a first cousin of Larry Gingrich, so that gives you a little bit of connection there. His mother and my father-in-law are brother and sister, and I think we know the maybe I didn't. Is that better? Can you hear that? Okay, these things are kind of, they stress me out a bit, but anyhow. So we know Larry Gingrich's, and we also know Diane, I think it is. So anyhow, bless you, it's good to be here. Appreciated what Larry had to say in the devotions. Perspectives reminded me of a preacher story that I heard once, and I like retelling this story because it really does teach us about perspective. There's a man talking to God. It's just a story, okay? There's a man talking to God, and he said to God, "How long is 1,000 years to you?" And God said, "1 minute." And the man was thinking. He said, "Well, God, how much is $1 million to you?" And God said, "1 penny." And the man thought, he had an idea. He said, "God, could I have just 1 penny?" God said, "Sure, just wait a minute." You see, our perspective and God's perspective are totally different. Totally different. You can't compare the two. Now, when you go up high in a balloon or an airplane or something, you know, on a mountain, you can look down and get a different perspective or a silo. But we don't have God's perspective. If we had all the wisdom God has, we wouldn't have any questions. But we don't. And so we need to recognize the difference in perspectives. And our drive, our goal in life needs to be to look at life through God's eyes. To see what does God think? What does He have to say? How does He evaluate life situations? And then by the wisdom and grace of God to do the same, to evaluate life through His eyes. Also in the Sunday school, one of the emphases that the brother brought out was how that Zacharias was a man of God in a very wicked time. The high priesthood was very, very corrupted at the time of Zacharias. And here he was, a godly man, serving his generation in his time, in spite of all the wickedness around him. And that was a challenge, inspiration for me. I'd like to speak today, and also this evening, about family issues. We all come from families. You all represent families, either your fathers or mothers or children or grandparents or something. You're all connected to family in some way. Even if you don't have a family of your own as such, you still come from a family. You still represent a family. And we think in terms of family. Family is a very important thing because, you know this, if the family's strong, the church would be strong, the community would be strong. And really it takes a strong family to have a strong church. And so one of the things we see in our world today is how that Satan has taken or has made the family a battleground. And he does everything he can to destroy the family. Does everything he can to tear it apart and so on. Because he realizes that if he can weaken the family, he can weaken the church and he weakens society. And so this morning I want to talk about family. And some of the ideals and principles God has for us about family. The Bible is full of principles. Full of it. The Bible it's a book about God, about Jesus, about salvation, about how we can find our way to God and so on. But along the way, it has much to say about family. And so this morning, I just want to draw out a few of the principles about family. In 2 Peter 2, I'm going to start there. 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 and 6. This is a part of a sermon here that Peter is writing or preaching about the wickedness that was prevalent at that time, how God will judge the wickedness and so on. So I'm going to break right into the middle of his sermon here in verse 5. And Peter writes, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." And the sermon goes on. So here he mentions two men, Noah and Lot. And he's using them as an example of how God brought judgment on the earth. Now, I want some input from you. I hope you don't mind. But what do you see some differences here between Noah and Lot? Yes. Very good. One saved his family, the other didn't. Imagine, Noah lived in one of the most wicked times in all the world. I mean, can you imagine being the only righteous family in the whole world? Can you imagine being the only Christian family in Bedford County? I can't. Or in eastern Pennsylvania, or in wherever you come from. Being the only righteous family in the entire world. That's incredible. Can you imagine the peer pressure they must have had? The kind of scorn. I don't know what all they faced or what happened. But they were the only righteous family in the whole world. And Noah took his family with him into the ark. Isn't that amazing? On the other hand, Lot took his family toward Sodom. And he lost them. There were righteous people around, but he lost his family. So I want to look at that this morning. What are some differences? That was one. Do you have any other differences you see just from these verses here? Yes.
One has to do with Larry's opening this morning. Their perspectives are quite different.
Amen. Different perspective. Totally different perspective. We'll see that as we look further into their lives. It calls Lot a just person. That really puzzles me. How could Lot be just? I don't question what the Scripture says. I don't doubt that he was, because the Scripture says he was. But can you imagine a man, if a man like that in this community, and you would know him, and everything was true about that man that was true about Lot, would you call him just? To me, it would be a bit of a stretch to use that adjective to describe a man like Lot. And yet the Bible calls him just. But there's some real difference between these two men that I'd like to highlight here as we go on. Now, they were both parents. They both had families. And you could say Noah was a good parent and Lot was a bad parent, right? Really, there's two kinds of parents in the world today. And it's not good parents and bad parents. I want to clear that right away here at the beginning. I don't know you people. I don't know what your situations are. But the chances are, in a congregation this size, there's parents that have grief. They're weeping. They're sorrowing about something that may have happened in their family. I don't know if that's the case with any of you or not. I pray not, but it may be. There's many parents in that situation today. And they say, oh my, we failed. No, there's two kinds of parents. It's not good parents and bad parents. There's one set of parents are quitters. The other set aren't. That's the difference. Noah was not a quitter. He kept on going. He kept on going. In spite of everything that was happening around him, he kept on going. Lot was a quitter. That's the difference. Are you a quitter or a stayer this morning? Which kind of parent are you? Are you one that's quit or wants to quit? Are you going to keep on going? There's two kinds. Noah and Lot. Later on, if we have time, I'd like to look at Job as well. But for now, we'll look at Noah and Lot. Let's turn to Genesis Chapter 6. I'd like to look at Noah's life in particular here and see what the Bible says about him and what some principles were that he followed that benefited his family. In Genesis 6, verse 9, let me read that verse. It says here, and it... Yes. Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. We see here Noah in his personal life. This is the kind of person he was. He was a just man, perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. To be just simply means he was an ordinary, honest kind of a person who lived according to God's principles. He wasn't perfect, no, but he was an ordinary, that's what it says. And if you look that up in a Greek concordance, it says an ordinary, honest person, a just man. Somebody that lived out God's principles, was serious about serving God. Somebody that was concerned about what God thought. His perspective was different, as Brother Adner pointed out. And it says he was perfect. That means complete. He was entire. He lived by a standard that God had established for him. He was seeking to attain God's standards for his life. You see his perspective. You see the center of his universe, his focus and his aim in life. And it says he walked with God. He had a godly lifestyle. He didn't just pray to God at church on Sunday, but on Monday he lived for God. On Tuesday he was dedicated to the Lord. Every day of the week was a God experience for him. And that's how it must be for us. We need to have godly lifestyles. One of the problems in the church at large today, that is the Christian church at large, is that we have people that name the name of Christ, but don't live like that. Don't live according to Christ. They may have a Christian name on their church, but when you look in their church, you look at their personal lives, they aren't Christian. They're following the ways of the world, or they have adopted values that Satan has introduced to them, and so on. They're not living for Christ, even though they name the name of Christ. That's a big problem in our church, in the world, in the Christian church at large today. Noah wasn't like that. He was dedicated every day of the week. And I want to encourage you in the same way. It's easy, like has been shared this morning. It's easy to, get lax, to compromise, to just go about our daily routines in our lives and not think about God too much and just function according to our traditional way of doing things. There's nothing wrong with our traditional ways of doing things necessarily. They need to reflect God's ways, but we will have traditions. No matter where we are, who we are, where we go, what country we're from, we're going to have traditions. And it's important that we cultivate godly traditions, generation after generation. Traditions can change. They do change, but they must always reflect God's principles and ways. And so here was a man, Noah, who is living godly traditions in an everyday kind of life. It says three things about him. He was a just man, he was perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. It reminds me of a man I knew, actually I still know him, but a number of years ago, he wanted to put a fence beside his property. And his lawn joined with the lawn of his neighbor, and there was no fence there, but he just wanted to put a fence there just to mark the line. I'm not sure why, just to beautify the lawn maybe. So he put a fence right on his property line. And after it was there, it was all finished, his neighbor came over to him one day, and he was very irate, very upset with this friend that I know. And he said, "You put that fence on my property." And according to the deed and everything, the official legal papers, it was at the right place. But the neighbor said it wasn't. And my friend said, "Okay, where do you think the line should be?" And the neighbor pointed out it should be a half a foot over from where it was. For the fence. He had already put in the fence. And my friend says, "Fine." So what did he do? He changed the fence. He told me later, he said, "What's half a foot of land? It means nothing to me, except that I want to get along with the neighbors. I want to, convey the love of Christ to them. I want to live every day as though I'm a Christian. And I'm not going to squabble about half a foot of lawn." No, and he moved the fence. To me, that's an example of a just man. Somebody that's simply trying to live out God's ways day in and day out, in a normal, everyday kind of way. That was Noah. Going on in this chapter, we see some more things about Noah. It says in verse 14, well, God had told Noah that destruction is going to come. The earth is going to be destroyed. There's going to be a flood. And so he told Noah in verse 14, I'm going to start reading Genesis 6, verse 14. "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without pitch. With pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Three things I want to point out. First of all, God told him, make an ark. And so Noah did. He simply obeyed God. Didn't make any sense in a practical way because, well, they would have had oceans, they would have had seas, they would have had rivers. But they would never have had rain. Up until that time, it hadn't rained. Between the creation and the flood, how does the Bible say that the earth was watered? Do you remember? The dew came out of the ground. There was a band of moisture, sort of like a cloud cover, but it wasn't clouds because there weren't any rainbows. But there was moisture, a band of moisture, water around the earth, and the sun shone through that and warmed the earth. But that band of moisture, water around the earth, made the earth like a greenhouse. And so when it's cooler, the water condenses. When it warms up, it evaporates. And that's how God watered the earth. And so when God told Noah to build an ark because it's going to rain, it never rained before. It hadn't rained one drop. And God said it's going to rain so much, it's going to have a flood to cover the entire earth. And I can't imagine what Noah must have thought. I don't know. But he built the ark, even though it didn't make any sense in a practical way because it had never rained. I'm sure his neighbors had a lot of fun making jokes and cartoons and all kinds of things about this funny man over there building this huge ark. And it was big. It wasn't just a little shack behind his house. It was a pretty big project. And it took a lot of time. I don't know how long it took. But the amazing thing is, as he worked on it, and I assume his family worked with him, his sons and their wives joined him in his vision and the project that God had called him to do. Amazing. It says here, God told him, make an ark, and he did it. And in verse 18, God said, come into the ark. Of every living with thee will I establish my covenant. Thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And then in verse 21, take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten. Thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. And so Noah was not only to take his family into the ark, but to make provisions for them to be in the ark, and also the animals with him. Not the other animals, but the animals with him. I see here, first of all, in building the ark, Noah was protecting his family. He was building a structure where they could go into and be safe. They could be protected from the flood, protected from God's judgment, and they could be protected in every way. That was the first thing he did. And then he also fed them. And in our families, we need to do those two things. We need to protect them. We need to feed them. We need to... And by the way, God has created us in what way? Three parts. What are they? Heart, spirit, soul, and body. And so we need to protect our families spiritually. We need to protect them emotionally. That's the soul. We need to protect them physically. And the same with feeding them. We need to feed them spiritually. We need to feed them emotionally. And we need to feed them physically. So that's a sermon, James. There you go. But we need to feed and protect our families. That's what Noah did. And I think we need to do the same. And we'll discover some principles to go along that could apply to us as well. But I'm impressed here the way that Noah took care of his family. And in the taking care of them, they joined him in his project. Reminds me of the widow in 1 Kings 17 when Elijah was asked to go to the widow at Zidon. You remember that? After he told King Ahab that it wasn't going to rain, then God told him to hide. And he took him down to the brook Cherith, and he hid there until the water of the brook completely dried up. Then after that, he said, you go up to a widow woman in Zidon, which was north of Israel. It was about 100 miles by land, if my estimation is anywhere near correct. So he traveled there, and he came to this widow, and... He knew by God's revelation that this was the person who was going to take care of him. And so when he presented himself to her, she explained to him that she has just enough of meal to make some food for them, one more round of food, one more meal. She has just enough of provisions to make one more meal for them, and then they're going to eat and they're going to die. So obviously she had no means of taking care of this prophet, Elijah. But Elijah instructed her, "You go ahead and you take care of me, and you'll be taken care of as well." And she did, in faith. She prepared her provisions and gave them to the prophet, and she had enough to eat until the famine was over. God protected her, provided for her. And I see there how she unselfishly met the need outside of her home, and then God met the need in her home. And that's, in a sense, what Noah did. He provided for people outside of his home, and in the process, his own needs were taken care of as well. You see a difference in Lot. He wasn't so concerned about out there. He was concerned about what was going on inside. And so that's one of the things I think is outstanding about Noah. He led his family in not only providing and taking care of themselves, but reaching out to people around them. In fact, 2 Peter there calls him a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching as they were building and planning and doing all their project, building this ark. He was preaching to the people. Maybe he had workers' meetings, you know, every Monday morning or something. And he got his workers together and preached to them about the kingdom, about the coming judgment, about the rain that's going to come. He preached to them. He was concerned about them. He wasn't just thinking about himself and his family. He was thinking about people around him. That's a powerful thing for us as families. If we are concerned about people around us, we reach out and interact with people around us and meet their needs and serve them and so on and get our family involved in, as a family, serving other people. That can be a powerful thing for our families to help strengthen our families. But if we're just concerned about ourselves, you know, what happens in our four walls, within our property, and we're concerned about our empire, we're concerned about all the things that's just us, that can have some very detrimental effects in our family as well. So, those are challenges to me as I look at Noah and how he lived his life. I think it's very important for us to reach out and allow God to use us to minister to other people. Our children will see that there's more to life than just us. They'll see needs around us. But we have to lead them. We have to take them. We have to inspire them. That's our job as parents. I'd like to turn also to Hebrews and look at what it says about Noah in Hebrews. Hebrews 11. Turn with me there if you care to. One verse. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Says he moved with fear. That means he was wary. He was careful. He was cautious. I make deliveries in my work. I work at an orchard and we make cider and we have fruit and so on. And one of my jobs is to make deliveries to stores all over the county and farmers markets and things like that. And some of the places I get to are actually dwelling places where people have a farmer's market at the end of the lane or by the house. And so I pull in there with our little truck and I get ready to unload. And, you know, sometimes there's these little yappers, the dogs, they come running out, you know, and they nip at your heels and they're just kind of a nuisance. There's one place in particular where I backed in there to unload the cider and things they had ordered. And I knew there's a dog around, because I remember from being there before, but there was no sound at all, no sound whatsoever. But I knew there was a dog lurking around here somewhere, but I had to find this fella. And so, you know, I walked carefully in through, it was a building there, and I into the barn, it was a converted shed, and there was some equipment there and some boxes and so on, and I was looking for this dog and hadn't seen him, and I heard some people upstairs, and so I was going to go up the steps upstairs, came around the corner, all of a sudden, there was this dog, you know, and I looked at him. He looked at me, you know, and he turned out to be a friendly character, actually, but we surprised each other. But I was very wary. I didn't just go walking in there, you know, without care or concern. I was very fearful. Really, I was. I was afraid of this guy. I didn't want to do anything that might disturb this dog, and so I was very wary. That's a good kind of fear to have. That's what Noah had. It says he was moved with fear. And that good kind of fear motivated him in a good way. There's another kind of fear that's disabling. That's not the fear that Noah had here. As a boy, I was working for a farmer, and I was chasing out the cows one day. That particular farmer had a bull with his cows. And this is a full-grown bull, and I was pretty naive about the ways of bulls at that time. And he was dawdling in the barnyard with some of the cows, and I thought, well, they should go down to the pasture. And so I walked out to the barnyard to chase the cattle out, and the bull was looking away from me. I went out and slapped him on his back, and I was expecting he would just kind of move out with the cows, and he didn't. When I did that, it surprised him. He turned around and put his head down and started pawing, and he was, you know, had his horns. He was digging up the ground. I was there like this. I couldn't move off the spot. I was disabled by fear, absolutely disabled. I was literally shaking like this. I don't know why he didn't charge me. The Lord kept him from charging me. That's the only thing I know. He could have killed me very easily. But I was so disabled by fear, I couldn't move off the spot. That's not the fear that Noah had here. The fear he had was it made him wary, made him cautious and careful. As fathers, as mothers and fathers, we need to have that kind of fear. We need to be wary about influences that we might bring into our family, into our house. Decisions we make, places we go, things we do. We need to be wary and evaluate. Is this going to help our family? Is it going to get destroyed? Is this something Satan can use against us? Or is this something God can use to bless us? We need to be very cautious and wary. That's how Noah was. And that's how we need to be. It says here, he prepared an ark and he condemned the world. Now, how did his preparing the ark condemn the world? What does that have to do with each other? What do you think? How does building an ark condemn the world?
Because Noah saw the world was at its end. It condemned the world because he was out of safety to escape.
That's right, Abner. Noah saw that the world was at an end. Do you think the world realized that? I don't know if they did or not. Okay. Yeah, but because Noah provided a place of safety, a different place, a non-conform place, if you please, an alternative, a righteous alternative, the world reacted to it. They did. They mourned it. They mocked him and scorned him. And today, when we build an ark, a place of safety and protection for our family, and we're actually different from the world. We're separate from the world. We're like Peter says, be ye holy. As I am holy. That word holy means separate. If you look that up, the word holy means separate. Be ye separate. And we're separate not because we're trying to be different from the world. We're separate because we're looking at God and we're saying, how can I serve God? How can I be more like God? And that separates us from the world around us. And it condemns them. They don't know what to do with it. They react sometimes and so on. So here we see again how Noah was faithful. He became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And again, this is something very important. How does one become an heir? When you inherit money, why do you inherit money or property or whatever? By birth? And why are you an heir? What happens when you're an heir? That's right. And when he dies, he does what?
He designates that to whom it is to be given.
And it's passed on. Yeah. So when you become an heir, you didn't earn that. See, that's different from personal or from wealth that you earn on your own from your own labors. When you become an heir, it's because somebody gave it to you and you took it on. And here it says Noah became an heir of righteousness. What does that tell us? Where'd the righteousness come from? from God. It didn't come from within himself. See, it doesn't say he developed righteousness and he passed on to his children. No, he became an heir of righteousness. He received it. God gave it to him and he passed it on. And that's how we are to do as parents. We are to receive what God wants to give and pass it on. The heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Righteousness just simply means right living. Making decisions based on the will and ways of God. And I think it's a very important note to notice that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He expressed his faith. He lived it out. People around him knew he was a Christian and knew how, where he stood. He didn't hide what he believed. He didn't keep it to himself. He shared it with people around him. And that's a challenge. Somebody, I think it was in Sunday school, somebody said, you know, how do people around us, what do they think about us? When they see you in the market, in the store, you know, in the place of business, they come to your place of business, or, you know, they meet you on the street or in town or your neighbor. You know, what do they think of you? Do they think of Jesus? Do they think of serving the Lord? Do they think of material things? You know, what do they think of? Do they think of tradition? Do they think of, you know, I don't know what they think of. But Noah expressed his faith in key ways. And in expression of his faith, the people around him knew where he stood, knew what he was there for and what he was going to do. I'm told in China today, as you know, there's much persecution, very, very severe persecution, other places too. But especially in China, I was told this by Paul Hathaway, China has in their constitution a freedom of religion clause. You are allowed to worship God all you want to in China. And no one will bother you. That's the absolute truth. You have freedom of religion in China just like we do here. The only difference is if you start proselytizing. That's what's illegal. You're not allowed to tell anybody about your faith. You can live it out. You can live it in your own heart, in your own life, however you want to. But you're not allowed to tell your children. You're not allowed to tell other people. You're not allowed to witness, to proselytize. And the Christians in China deliberately choose to proselytize. They could just live comfortable lives and not share their faith. But they choose not to. And because they choose to share their faith, they choose not to do that. Because they choose to share their faith, they're persecuted. We today live in a free country. We have freedom. We can live our lives as we please. And the challenge for us is to share our faith. We're not going to be persecuted for it the way they are in China. But we have that obligation. We have that responsibility and privilege to share our faith and express it to other people. It will benefit not only ourselves and people around us, but our family as well. When they see us expressing our faith in public ways, in key ways, so that others know who we are, what we stand for, that will help to inspire them and lead them. It will help us to be a family like Noah. Remember, Noah was not a quitter. He stayed to the task. He stayed to the task. Even though nobody else joined his church, nobody else joined his family. I mean, they were alone. Eight people out of millions, probably billions. Eight people. Can you imagine? But what a man, a preacher of righteousness. And his family joined him in his vision, and they went in the ark, and they were saved. Lot was a different, very different example. 2 Peter there refers to Lot, how he was a just man, but he was vexed. His righteous soul was vexed. Now, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Lot was vexed. What's the difference? Think about some practical differences. A preacher of righteousness or a person that's vexed? What's the word vexed mean, right? What's it mean? Disgusted? Good. What else? Well, the Bible says he was just. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Good. Good. What else does vex mean? You said disgusted, righteous indignation. What else? Pardon? Wounded. Okay. In what way? Maybe you mean wounded in his heart, spiritually? Maybe. A person that's vexed is frustrated. He's not able to accomplish what he knows he should. He's not free. See, a preacher of righteousness, he says the truth, he says whatever he wants to, and lets the chips fall where they may. A person that's vexed, excuse me, a person that's vexed is going to be under bondage. He won't be free. He'll be stressed, troubled, distressed, disgusted. And Lot was that way. I believe he knew the truth. He knew what was right. But somehow he didn't transmit it and didn't quite live it himself. Look in Genesis 13. Here the story of Lot breaks in at the time when Abraham and his party had returned from Egypt. You recall that Abraham had brought Lot with him when he left Ur of the Chaldees. And then when he left Haran, he left twice, remember? He was from Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, you leave your family, your home, your kindred, and so on, and you go to the land I'm going to show you. So Abraham started out, took his father along, who was an idol worshiper. They got as far as Haran and settled down. They liked the valley, the fertile valley there. They liked the possibilities they had, and they stayed there. And God called Abraham the second time. That's what Acts tells us. And that time he said, leave your family, your kindred, your home. And he left Haran and headed for Canaan across the desert, but he took Lot along. And I'm not sure if Lot should have gone along or not. My opinion is that he should have stayed back at Haran. That's my opinion. But I don't know that for sure. But Lot came with Abraham. And so they came to Canaan and they built some altars there. You have that in Genesis 12. And then they had a famine. And because of the famine, Abraham took his whole party, his whole household, including Lot, went to Egypt. And in Egypt, because of the Pharaoh taking a liking to Abraham's wife, and you know that story, how all that took place. Abraham didn't, because of that, they became wealthy. Abraham didn't build any altars in Egypt, but he got wealthy there. He lied about Sarah. He said, she's my sister. Really, she was his half-sister, but she was his wife as well. And when when Pharaoh learned the truth, he became upset with Abraham and the whole party. He said, you leave this place, get out of here. And in order to make peace with Abraham, he gave him flocks and herds and money, I suppose. I don't know what all he gave him. But Egypt made Abraham very wealthy, and Lot as well. And they came back to Canaan. You have this in chapter 13 here. They went back to Canaan. It says Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. And they went back to the altar they had built first and reestablished their relationship with God, which was good. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. The land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And there was strife. And verse 8, Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Now notice what it says about Lot. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. What did Lot use to choose to make his choice? Look at it there in verse 10. What did Lot use? His eyes. What does that tell you about Lot? He was a window shopper. Okay. Let's go. He was window shopping, all right. And while he was window shopping, what did he do?
He chose
He chose. He spent some money he wasn't going to at first, right? And not only money, he chose a lifestyle. Yeah, because his eyes saw it. His eyes. What did Abraham use to make his choice? His eyes? His faith. Yeah, big difference. Big difference. You see, Abraham was concerned about the eternal. Lot was concerned about the, say it, material. Whole different emphasis. Lot looked out over the Jordan Plain. He liked the farmland, you know, very prosperous. And he chose that for himself. And he went there. This is before the Dead Sea existed there. I don't know if, have any of you ever been to Israel? I haven't. Maybe some of you have been there. I'm told the Dead Sea is a very dead sea. There's no life in it whatsoever. In fact, they mine minerals out of it. But it's a very, very dead sea. It's a stinky place. Okay, but at this time, there was no Dead Sea. The water ran all the way down the valley out to the Red Sea. It would be the Red Sea, I think. And on out to the ocean. So it was a well-watered plain. It was prosperous and green. And there was a lot of financial, economic activity going on there. And Lot chose that. And I think it's very significant that he lifted up his eyes. When Samson fell into trouble, why did he fall into trouble? You remember in Judges 13? What did Samson use to get into trouble? What did he tell his parents?
He saw.
He said, I saw a woman over there that I want for myself. The eyes. Greedy. Sensuous. Immoral. Lot looked with his eyes. That's how he made his choice. Think about how this affected his family. Think about that kind of a choice affects your family. If you choose by faith, or you choose by your eyes. You know, what looks good? What feels good? What tastes good? What makes money? Or what does God want us to do? Maybe God includes all of that. Maybe He wants us to do something that's going to make money. There's nothing wrong with that. But what is the basis for our choices? Is it our eyes, the material and sensuous? Or is it faith, our relationship with God? It says, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And he was motivated by something very carnal and very material. Another thing that's very significant here, verse 11, it says, they separated themselves the one from the other. Now, what effect did this have on Lot and his family? Think about Lot and his relationship to Abraham. Who was Abraham to Lot? What role did he play? His uncle? And what role did Abraham play as an uncle to Lot? He was, exactly. Who was Lot's father, you remember? It was Haran, Abraham's brother. And Haran had died back in Haran. In fact, they built a city there and named it after the man that died. And they left that, and Lot came along. And so Abraham became Lot's mentor, like his father, or his wise uncle that kind of saw after him and gave him advice and counsel. So here's Lot now. He separates himself from Abraham. What effect does that have on his family? You understand what I'm saying? Are there mentors in your life that have been very valuable to you? You know, are you looking to other people, wise people, for advice? When you separate yourselves from their influence, what impact does it have on your family? These are very serious issues for us as families. We can live by ourselves, all by ourselves somewhere maybe, but we need people to give us input. We need advisors. We need people to help us, to remind us, to be accountable to. And Lot turned all that away. He went away from that. So you see some principles that made an effect on his family. Remember, Noah was a stayer. He remained on the task of preacher righteousness. He kept on going. Lot was a quitter. He was a compromiser. He walked away from what was best for his family. And another thing in verse 12, it says, Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. What picture do you get here? He pitched his tent toward Sodom. If I would go out here to 220 and start walking toward Bedford, what would you say I'm doing? I'm going to Bedford. Bedford's over there, I'm here. I'm going in a certain direction, right? Right? And so Sodom was over there. And Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. What direction was he going? Does that speak to us? He was making a choice that was very, very detrimental to his family. He was going in a direction that immediately didn't have any immediate negative effects, but eventually it destroyed his family. Can you see that? The direction he took his family was the wrong direction. What direction are you going as your family? You know, what's your family going to look like 10 years from now? Where are you going to be 10 years from now or 20 years from now? Your children in your laps, you know, what are they going to become? What direction are you establishing for them? These are important issues that Lot failed to realize. I don't really think God is so concerned about what we accomplish as he is about what direction we go. Does that make sense to you? Because if we're going in the right direction, we're going to get there. We're going to get there. We're going to have some bumps along the way. We're going to have some ups and downs. We're going to have some difficulties. It's all going to happen. We've got the right direction, we're going to get there. But if we're going the wrong direction, it doesn't matter what we ever accomplish, we're not going to get there. Right? I think it's very significant comparing Noah's family and Lot's family. The direction he took was very, very detrimental. So a question might be, is it possible to take your family into Sodom and live for the Lord? Obviously, Noah did that. The people in Noah's day had to be every bit as wicked. In fact, Jesus says that. He says the people in Sodom in the day of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, were wicked just like they were in the day when Noah went into the ark. Same kind of wickedness, same kind of people, same kind of sin. Noah took his family, had his family there, and he led them to the Lord. Lot had his family in the same situation, and he lost them. What's the difference? Maybe you have a thought to share. Yes.
I go back to what you said, the eyes.
That is so true. And our children know what our values are. They do. We can tell them we love Jesus more than anything else, but they know if it's true or not. We can tell them that they're the most important thing in our lives, but they know if that's true or not. We can tell them lots of things, but they know our lives. They know our values by the choices they see us making every day. And these are very important issues. I just want to encourage us as families, as mothers and fathers, to consider these things. What direction are we taking our family? Where are we going? Are we making decisions based on faith or based on material things? Based on what we know to be right or based on what feels good? I think the church is a very valuable instrument in our lives. I think it's God ordained. God established the church, and I think part of God's plan is to have a local church like you have here. And the church does have something to say to us. It does. As we interact with the brothers and sisters in the church, they have something to impact, to add to our lives, to challenge us with and encourage us. They have something to say to us. But I want to give you a caution, and here's the reason I want to give you a caution. Is because we can say, well, the church says we should do this. But if that's our basis of doing something, it's going to fall short. Yesterday, I was in conversation with a person about divorce and remarriage. And I was sharing how that the Bible says divorce and remarriage are wrong. They're sin. It's adultery to be remarried. and your first partner is still living. That's absolute adultery. It's going to land a person in hell if he continues in that sin. That's what I was sharing. And this person said, but in my church they say it's okay. If our basis for doing something is because the church says it's okay, it's not going to cut it. Does that make sense? I encourage us as parents to, yes, rely on the church, relate to the church, and allow the church to speak to us, have something to say to us. But if that's all we depend on for our family, we're not going to make it. We need to go further than that and deeper than that. We need to be a Noah, preacher of righteousness, taking the word of God, living it out and spreading it to people around us. Not like Lot. The church says it's okay, so I guess it's all right. He just kind of withdrew and is concerned about his own self. He's lost his family. To me, that's a tremendous challenge to think about that. The story of Lot continues. Genesis 19. Here now, this is after Lot had been living in the valley for a long time and eventually moved into Sodom. In Genesis 18 is a story where the Lord and two angels came to Abraham to announce to them concerning the birth of Isaac. And that was a wonderful time. How finally Abraham realized he's going to be a father. He's going to have children by God's covenant. And so that was exciting. And as the angels were leaving Abraham, then God told Abraham what they're going to do. They were going to go down to Sodom to bring destruction to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham was so sad about that. And he said, and he knew Lot was down there. He was concerned for him. See, Lot had separated himself away from Abraham's influence. And so, but Abraham still cared about him. He said, well, you know, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people down there, would you save Sodom and Gomorrah? Can you just think with me, feel with me what Abraham's hopes were for Lot? You know, surely he has a family, they have children, grandchildren, they have surely there's 50 righteous people in his family by now, there should be. He said, you know, if there's 50 righteous people, would you save Sodom? Lord said, yeah, I'd save it for 50 righteous people. But Abraham must have been worried. Must have just been worried. He said, well, you know, for 40 people. And goes on down, finally he was at 10 people. If there's 10 righteous people in Sodom, would you save it? And the Lord said, yeah. And so they went down to Sodom. The two angels did. That's what it says here in chapter 19. Genesis 19, verse 1. There came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. What does this indicate about Lot, that he sat in the gate?
He was at least.
At least. Maybe more. If you go in the cities in old Europe, you see this today yet? They have these city gates. I've never in Israel, I've just heard them describe them, but they had these city gates. And the one I saw was in Warsaw, and there was a wall, probably 20 feet high, and it was pretty thick, and it came sort of around in a big horseshoe-shaped configuration. And in the middle of this horseshoe shape was the gate itself. It was pretty big and high. You walked through the gate, and when you got to the gate, all around this horseshoe-shaped wall, there were these alcoves. Little rooms, kind of, in the side of the wall. And when I was there, they had little shops in there, you could buy stuff. But in the old days, that was where the important people of the city sat to do business in the city. When Boaz wanted to marry Ruth, he went to the gate of the city. And that's where he met the important men, that's where he did his official business. Where he sealed the agreement, where he got Ruth as his wife, and the possessions of Naomi as his possession. That took place in the gate of the city. That's where the official business took place. That's where the important, influential thinkers of the day sat. And there was Lot in Sodom. What do you know about Sodom? It says they were exceedingly sinful and wicked. That means just overwhelmingly, unimaginably wicked. And Lot was one of the leading thinkers in the city. Does that compute? If you put that in the computer, I think it'd say that's an error. It doesn't work. But there was Lot. The Bible calls him just, and I don't argue with that. My question is, how could a just man function in the gate of the city? Imagine Noah sitting in the gate. Imagine that. What would Noah have been doing in the gate? Preaching his heart out. Preacher. A preacher of righteousness. Spreading the gospel. Sharing his faith. Sir, you need to know Jesus. Sir, your life is sinful. I mean, he'd have just been open with his faith, but there was Lot. Not saying a word. Do you see the difference? The one man took his family with him in the ark and they were saved. The other man lost his family. Does that make sense? Are there practical applications for us here? I think there are. Lot sat in the gate. And we see also here in chapter 19 how Lot had lost his own moral scruples. It was just one compromise led to another, where these angels, he took them to his house for overnight. He didn't realize they were angels, but they were. And the men of the city came to his door that night and wanted to commit sodomy with these angels. Can you imagine? And of all things, Lot offered his virgin daughters to the men. Said, look, these men came into my house. I'm here to protect them. That was a part of honor. You know, it was the protocol to take them in your house. And you protected them with your life, or at least almost. But he said, look, you have my virgin daughters. You can do with them what you wish. Can you imagine a father doing that to his family? I can't. But it shows us how far Lot had fallen in his moral scruples, in what he thought was right and wrong. He had become so influenced by the world around him, he couldn't even think right anymore. His thinking processes were totally perverted. And finally, the angel said, look, we're going to bring fire on this city. You have got to leave. What did Lot do? Did he say like, no, right? Yep, let's go. What did he say? He didn't want to leave. Didn't want to leave. Finally, the angel grabbed him by the shoulder, led him out of the city. He had to leave. He was forced to leave. I see here a man that has just completely lost his passion for God. Spiritually, nothing mattered to him anymore. He just compromised. He had quit being a wise parent. He was a quitter. He gave it up. His daughters had married foolish men, and he went out and talked to them, and they laughed at him. They mocked him to scorn, you know. Destroy this city, burn it. Oh, you old man, you go home, you know. They made fun of him. He'd lost all credibility with his family. Nothing more he could say would mean much to them. He just compromised it all. He quit being a wise parent. Don't ever quit. You might make some mistakes. You might have some disappointments. You might think, oh, I wish I could undo some of those things. No, we can't undo our history. We can't undo our past. But one thing we can do is not quit. We can keep on going. We can say, okay, I made a mistake, but we're going to correct it and we're going to go from here. That's what Noah did. And that's what Lot failed to do. I won't take time for Job, but just make a comment or two. Job was a man who was not a quitter. He was a man that was severely tested by God. And God allowed Satan to take him down to the very last ounce of his strength. And he refused to quit. That's what's impressive about Job. You read the book of Job, you're just impressed with the statements he makes. Job says, but even Job's wife turned against him. Can you imagine? I mean, you'd think at least his wife would have stood by him and supported him, encouraged him. And she turned against him and said, I'll just curse God and die. But Job refused to blame God. He says, I was born from the dust. I'm going to return to the dust. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He refused to blame God or get angry at him. The thing that's impressive about Job is that in that story, and I don't understand how all this was, but in the unseen world, God and Satan are talking with each other. It says the sons of God appear before God and Satan was among them. I thought he's cast out of heaven. Well, I don't know just how that it was, but God and Satan were in conversation with each other in the unseen world. And God said to Satan, you see Job down there? Yeah. You see, he's a perfect man. He hates evil. What'd Job say? What did Satan say? He said, you protect him. You won't let me touch him. But you let me touch him, he'll curse you to your face. And God said, all right, do it. Just don't kill him. He can't touch his body. God hung his entire heaven's entire reputation on Job's shoulders. What if Job would have failed? Satan would have said, I told you so. I told you so. God is looking for men today where he can hang his reputation on their shoulders. Are you that kind of a man? Are you the kind of a man that God says, you look at that man. He's an upright man. He's perfect. He's just. He's righteous. Satan says, ha, you let me do what I want to him. He'll curse you. And God says, do it. Let him have it. Go at it. And God hung his entire reputation on Job's shoulders, the shoulders of one man. To me, that's really impressive. Job was not a quitter. He stayed. He stayed. He says, the thing I feared greatly has come upon me. It was the very worst thing he could ever think of. But he said, though God slay me, yet will I trust him. He was not a quitter. I will maintain my own ways before him. Even if God kills me, he lets me down. Even if God isn't God, I'm going to keep on being what I need to be. That's a stayer, not a quitter. Job also said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he, my Redeemer, shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. And Job said, even if the skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I will see God. He kept his focus on God. He was a stayer. He didn't quit. Satan expected he would quit. That's what he did. But Job refused to quit. He says, even if he kills me, I'm going to stay with God because God is just. So my challenge to us this morning, let's be the kind of parents that are stayers, not quitters. And again, you may say, well, I wish I could do some things over. We're all that. We all face that kind of thing. We have 10 children and, you know, we've made some mistakes. We have. But we've had a lot of blessings, too. And I just rejoice that God has given us the opportunity to be the parents of the children we have. They've taught us much. And they can ask, if you ask them, they'll tell you about us, at least if they're honest. And we're not perfect. We're far from perfect. We've made some mistakes, and our youngest is 10. We're still high on the learning curve. We're not there. We're not done yet. But God is faithful. My challenge is that we don't quit. Even if we mess up, and we will, don't quit. God bless you. Let's stand for prayer. And I'd just like to invite you to pray publicly. I'd like to have several, maybe half a dozen, however many wish. Just open your hearts, your mouth, and just pray out loud whatever God is laying in your heart. Let's pray.